Once again, Jesus began teaching by the lake shore. A very large crowd soon gathered around him, so he got into a boat. Then he sat in the boat while all the people remained on the shore. He taught them by telling many stories in the form of parables, such as this one. Listen, a farmer went out to plant some seed. As he scattered it across his field, some of the seed fell on a footpath, and the birds came and ate it. Other seed fell on a shallow soil with underlying rock. The seed sprouted quickly because the soil was shallow. But the plant soon wilted under the hot sun, and since it didn't have any deep roots, it died. Other seed fell among thorns that grew up and choked out the tender plants, so they produced no grain. Still, other seed fell on fertile soil, and they sprouted, grew, and produced a crop that was 30, 60, and even 100 times as much as had been planted. Then he said, "Anyone with ears to hear should listen and understand."
There's 200 million people that will tune in today to watch the Super Bowl. 19 million, in case you're wondering, watch an average NFL game. 70,000 people will be gathering in a stadium today to watch this take place, and many millions more will gather in homes to celebrate with parties and eat tons of food, celebrating the Super Bowl, right? And it'll be awesome, and you'll probably be a part of it. But it tells me something, okay? If there's 19 million that watch an average game, and there's 200 million that will watch today, not many people care all that much about football that will watch it today, right? Like, people will go for their friends, they'll go for their family, they'll go for food, they'll go for fun, or it's just something else to do on a Sunday evening to spend their time, right? But they're not necessarily going for the sake of football. It got me thinking back to when I was in the stands somewhere. I was in the stands in my youth group several years ago. And so I have a picture of that right here where I was, you can try and play Where's Waldo and try and find me. I'm in the front row there next to the guy in the green shirt, right? And so as I'm there, yeah, you like the hair, don't you? I need to get it back, all right? But that's me. I remember going through youth group, and I loved my time in youth group, but I remember in that picture, God was doing some things in my heart at that moment, right? I might have looked like a little rough on the outside, but God was doing some deep work in my heart. And over the course of those years, I remember the events that I would go to, the retreats. We have a high school retreat coming up at the end of the month. If you're a high schooler, you should come and join us for that. But I remember going on retreats like that. I remember going to the conferences. And I remember just being eager for God to grow in my life, for God to work in my life. And there was this phrase that we used in youth group all the time that I'm not sure if we still use it or not anymore, but it was this phrase. It was, to be on fire for Jesus, right? And that's what I desire to be. I wanted to be on fire for Jesus. When I was in youth group, that's what all my buddies were talking about. We're going to be on fire for Jesus. When we leave this retreat, we're going to be on fire for Jesus. That's our hope. That's our goal. That's where we're going, which I don't know why we used to say that, because that kind of sounds like it hurts, right? Like, I'm not sure what that means, to be on fire for Jesus, but I just knew that I wanted God to somehow dramatically impact and influence my life and, like, burn inside my heart in a way that I would never forget, in a way that would be somehow continual, that would last. And so me and my buddies, we'd get together at retreats and stuff like this, moments where we'd go, okay, guys, now we promise together we're going to be on fire for Jesus and run into the rest of this year. I was eager to grow in my relationship with God. I wanted to learn from all the Christian experts, wanted to experience all the Christian events, and wanted to muster up as much emotional Christian hype that I could. And I look at a picture like this, and for me, when I look at that picture, there's a lot of things that come to my mind. I go, man, how quick the time goes. I look at that picture, and I look at some old youth leaders, and I'm like, wow, the amount of sacrifice that they have no idea that they made for me, for others. I look at that picture, and I look at the friends that I'm sitting with and people in the stands that I once knew and loved, and look at some of them, and I'm like, man, it's amazing to me. Some of them are still following Jesus, and it's so cool. I'm like, that is pretty cool. But I also look at that picture, and it kind of haunts me and devastates me a little bit, if I'm honest, because some of them, in fact, many of them, simply stopped following Jesus. They just stopped. Somewhere along the way, their excitement for Jesus dwindled over time. Some of them flat out denied Jesus completely, but most of them appear to me to have just subtly, slowly drifted away into a mediocre life. And I was thinking this week and looking at that picture a lot, and I wondered I'm like, how does that happen? Have you ever thought about that? How does that happen? We went to the same church camps. We went to the same retreats, heard the same powerful messages. We're in the same groups. We made the same promises about how we're going to be on fire for Jesus. We had the same dramatic and ecstatic worship experiences together where we were lifting our hands. And yet, you just turn the clock a few years and you see dramatically different outcomes in people's lives. I want to talk to you today about how that happens. But I'd love to just start by praying. Can we do that? So, Father, I pray over this room. God, I pray that we would have hearts that would be open to whatever you have for us. Spirit, I pray that you would work through my words to soften hearts, to open hearts. And Lord, I pray that we would just get a grander picture of our purpose and our reason to be on this planet today. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We've been going through the series, The Story of God, and as we've been walking through the series, we kind of split it up chapter by chapter, and we started in the garden with the Creator and the creation and how everything's good, which led us to the curse, the fall of man. Sin enters the picture, and then we saw this God who was pursuing and making promises to his people, wanting to be in relationship with them, which then led us to the waiting period, waiting for the Savior, waiting for the one who is going to crush the head of the serpent, right? And then we got to last couple weeks, which has been this announcement and authority of the Messiah being here. And we looked at Jesus as the Son of God. And when he comes as the Son of God, it's pretty bad. Like, it's pretty intense. It's pretty awesome. It's pretty rad. If you want to look at it, he comes at it with all power and authority to cast out demons, to calm storms, to forgive people of their sins, right? Like, he comes as the Son of God. But he also, we're going to turn the page on this to the next chapter to look at the words and the ways of Jesus. And Jesus not only came as the Son of God, but he came, wait for it, as a Jewish rabbi in a small town of Nazareth. And I don't know about you, but I sit and wonder to myself, why did he come as a Jewish rabbi? Like, why would you do that? Why not come as a YouTuber, a king, a podcaster, a business leader, a postmodern psychology professor, a content creator, but a Jewish rabbi? From the middle of nowhere? Does that not seem odd to anyone else? That the guy who's supposed to like save the world, that God shows up in the flesh and he comes as a Jewish rabbi of all people, makes me think maybe God was trying to do something intentional with this. The word rabbi means master. Means simply master. And a rabbi, a Jewish rabbi, would often go along and they would have a certain way that they would invite people to follow into, and they would have a certain word that would be very personal teaching of theirs. So they'd have these teachings and this lifestyle that they would invite disciples to come and follow them as their teacher. Galatians 4 says that at just the right time, Christ came. Now, here's the deal. When we hear that, a lot of times we think Christ came at just the right time to die for us, right? And he did. He did. But he didn't just come at the right time to die for us. He came at the right time to live for us, that he wanted to live. And so maybe Jesus came as a Jewish rabbi very intentionally, because you and I, we don't follow an ancient dead teacher like Marcus Aurelius or Aristotle. We follow the risen living Lord as our master and as our teacher. And so over the next several weeks, what we're going to do is we're going to look at the life and teachings of Jesus. For the sake of today, we're going to look at three parables, okay? Three parables, simple fictional stories that Jesus wants to make some profound points for us today. So if you're titling the message, this is what the title of the message would be: The Way of the Seed by Jesus of Nazareth. All right? Buckle up. Here we go. The first parable is kind of interesting because it's about this farmer that I think is kind of below average. Jesus tells of this farmer that goes off, he starts planting seed, he throws it into some thorn bushes, he throws it on a path, he throws some of it into good soil, and he throws some on rocky places. And I don't know much about farming, but I don't think that's real good farming, right? Like, what are we doing here? And Jesus continues to tell this story, but What's interesting is Jesus, when he shares this very simple story, this kind of strange little story, he seems to suggest that this story, this little parable, is the hinge that will unlock all other parables in understanding how God and his kingdom work. Watch this in Matthew 4. Jesus said to them, "Don't you understand this parable? How then will you understand any parable?" It's like Jesus is saying to his disciples, he's like, if you're going to get one of the parables that I teach, this is the one you want to get, right? Like, this is the one you want to make sense of. There's just one problem with that. They don't get it. In fact, Jesus is sharing it to the crowd, and I imagine, I don't know about you, but I imagine the 12 disciples are saying amen, hallelujah, and wooing all along, right? And then they go and pull Jesus aside. Watch, in Mark 4:10, when he was alone, the 12 and the others asked him about the parables. They're like, we don't want to ask everybody in front of the crowd. We want to make sure we look okay. But Jesus, what are you talking about? Like, what are you, why, we don't get it. Why are you speaking in parables? Why are you telling a story about a farmer who's scattering seed everywhere? He's not even that good of a farmer. Jesus, why can't you be a little bit more straightforward? Have you ever asked that question? I have. Mark, Jesus gives an answer to it in Mark 11. The secret to the kingdom of God has been given to you, he says. Now, who's he talking to? He's talking to his disciples. He says, the secret of the kingdom of God has been given to you, but to those on the outside, read it in context. When you read it in context, those on the outside would be the crowds. The crowds that listen to him tell this parable. So he says, the secret of God has been given to you, my disciples, but to those in the crowds on the outside, everything is said in parables so that they may be ever seeing but never perceiving, ever hearing but never understanding. Otherwise, they might turn and be forgiven. Jesus, why aren't you more direct? Why aren't you more clear? Why don't you just speak a little straightforward? I think Jesus, the reason sometimes he's a little mysterious in the way he presents things is he wants to draw you out of the crowd into being one of his disciples. And so Jesus allows it to be a little murky for you so that you would come out of the crowd and follow him, that you would trust him personally. I love how gracious our God is that he invites you and I to lean into him with our questions, to lean into him with our doubts, and to trust him each step of the way as our rabbi, building deeper and deeper relationship with him. But there are many who don't want to take the time. They just want the answer, right? There's many that don't want to take the time to build a relationship with God. Why would I do that if I can just get the answer? Give me the answer. Let me download that. And Jesus, it seems to suggest that it's possible for you to hear the word of God preached and not be affected by it at all. That you can come every single week. You can have it blocked out Sunday morning, going to be here 11 o'clock every single week. And you can come and never be changed. You can be a big fan of Jesus, never be one of his followers. And you can even get super animated about the environment and what's being taught. And you can walk out the doors and it can make absolutely no difference in your life. It's like showing up to the Super Bowl for everything but football. It's like showing up to church for everything but Christ. That I want the answers, but I don't want him. And see, it's not enough to be in the room where Jesus is. It's not enough to simply hear the words of Jesus. Jesus wants to get in relationship with you, and he wants his words and his ways to somehow make their way into you. How does that happen? Well, I love this. Jesus says, it's kind of like a seed. It's kind of like a seed that's planted in your heart, and over the course of time, it begins to grow. See, I love this picture because I grew up working on an orchard, so I get seeds, right? I started planting trees and stuff like that, but then I moved to working at a lumber yard, so I planted seeds, cut them down. It was awesome. I love trees. I love walking in the woods. It's great. Trees are awesome, but they're also an incredibly fascinating theme throughout Scripture to me. They're often a sign of like spiritual growth and maturity is trees. Watch this. Check this out. Psalm 1 says this, "Blessed is the one who does not walk in step with the wicked, but whose delight is in the law of the Lord. That person is like a tree planted by streams of water." Psalm 92, the righteous will flourish like a tree. Isaiah, they will be called oaks of righteousness. The song that we just sang, John 15, literally says, I'm the vine, you're the branches, abide in me and you will grow and produce much fruit. Trees are a fascinating theme throughout Scripture because you look in Genesis and what you find is two trees in a garden. You look at the salvation of mankind. Christ himself is hung on a tree. That revelation, it ends with the tree of life healing the nations. I got jazzed up about this about 2 years ago, started listening to this podcast about trees and how we spiritually grow and stuff like that. And so I was like, man, I got to get more on this, right? I know you guys have similar hobbies. But I came across this book and they said this in the book, they said this in the podcast I was listening to, The Hidden Life of Trees. And I'm like, man, I can't wait to get my hands on this book. Started getting it and started reading it. It's about 300 pages long. Started reading through it. And I'm like, man, this is great so far. Keep going. And I'm like, man, they sure talk a lot about trees. Turns out on page 290, I found out this book has nothing to do with spiritual growth, right? It's just about trees. So if you like trees, get that book, all right? That's a book that I recommend for that, all right? Has nothing to do about how you grow. I guess I'm going to have to write that book one day. Don't steal it, okay? But the kingdom of God shows up like a seed. It comes in seed form, and seeds grow based on the condition of the soil. They grow based on the condition of the soil. The gospel, the kingdom of God, is like seed that's scattered throughout the world. And it lands on different people's hearts, and some hearts have good soil that will receive it and that will grow in it, right? Jesus gives, though, other types of hearts. There's, in fact, four types of heart soil. Jesus writes his own commentary on this, starting in verse 14, which is really helpful, and we'll go there. The farmer sows the word. Some people are like seed along the path where the word is sown. As soon as they hear it, Satan comes and takes it away, the word that was sown in them. The first heart soil is the hardened heart. It's described as a path that's stepped on, that's compacted dirt. There's no rich soil for the seed to grow in. And so what it does is it stays on the surface. Some of you, you came in here, and when it comes to things of faith, your heart is hard. Your heart is hard. It's like a path. What do I mean? The seed of what you hear, the kingdom of God, it just stays on the surface of your heart, so to speak. Because you've been walked on all by this world. You look at the ugliness of the world, and it's just kind of walked on you and compacted the hardness in your heart. You've been walked on by other people and the wrongs that they've done to you. You've been walked on by the circumstances of your life. And so you come in here week after week after week, and you hear it. You hear people from the front talk about the kingdom of God, but you're not really listening to it. It's not like trying to understand, to sink into your life, because you're coming in here with preconceived ideas about who God is and what he is like. And so you listen, and the reason you listen, I think this is awesome. The reason you listen is because you want to have an argument with me in your own mind. And that's great. I don't know about it, so you do it. Okay? You look for all my mistakes. You look for all the things that we say wrong. Or you look for it and you're like, man, that's not how I experience God. That must not be true. Or man, preacher, that works great for you. But you have this battle in your mind about every word that I'm saying or anyone else about how they're wrong and you're right. And your heart has become cynical and hard, like a path where a seed cannot begin to grow. What's interesting is Jesus says the evil one is at work as soon as the seed is cast. Did you notice that? The seed's cast, and then Satan goes to work. He goes to work, and I think, man, Satan's described as an angel of light. He is a devil of beauty. And what better way to deceive you and to deceive me than to show up here every week and hear the word of God being taught, hear the kingdom of God being talked, and you listen to it for some good advice, you listen to it to please your wife, you listen to it to impress someone, or you listen to it to be theological, critical, or informational, but you never let it be personal. What better way to deceive you than to let that seed just kind of sit on the surface of your heart, where you can walk out and have nothing to do with it and not let it grow. And the danger with this then is the seed, the kingdom of God, you can come and this all be instructional, this be good advice, applicable, moral even, and it's all optional for you. You never let it sink in to transform you, and you'll never let it sink in to bear fruit in your life. God's word and the kingdom of God is intended to be like a seed that is planted in your heart that would sink in, not something that you can just take some and leave some. It needs to sink in. Jesus continues into the second heart soil. Others, like seed sown on rocky places, hear the word, at once receive it with joy. But since they have no root, they last only a short time. When trouble or persecution comes because of the word, they quickly fall away. The soil that Jesus is talking about, he's talking about soil that sits on top of rocks. And so when the rains come, it creates a moisture, a great environment for seed to fall in there, sink in, and then begin to instantly shoot up because of the moisture that was sitting there, right? So it shoots up and grows, but as soon as that sun comes up, it scorches the plant, and the plant has nowhere to dig its roots to try and draw water, and so it dries up and dies. That's the heart. It is the second heart soil, which is the shallow heart. That there's a lot of emotion and excitement that shoots up at first to, quote, you're on fire for Jesus. You receive it with joy. You're ecstatic in worship. You're exploding with new life. But then the sun of ordinary days or troubling days comes up and begins to rise, and your heart begins to wither. Now, side note, passion, emotion, and feelings are not the problem with this seed. You know that? Like, some of you need a little passion. You know what I mean? Like, come on now. Not 11 o'clock. You guys got it. I was talking to the 9:30. They needed it, right? Amen. Yeah, there. Passion ain't the problem. Emotion, feeling is not the problem. The problem is a lack of depth. It's a lack of depth. That there's no roots to be able to hold it. That when the heat gets turned up just a little bit, the plant gets scorched. Jesus describes it in two categories of heat. He describes the heat of trouble and the heat of persecution. John 16:33. This is a promise from Jesus. I want you to read it together with me, okay? Ready? 1, 2, 3. In this world, you will have trouble. Amen. Amen. I don't know if that's what I would say, but that's all right. That's a promise of Jesus. I heard one bald-headed preacher say it like this: Jesus will offend you. That wasn't anything mean. I didn't say anything mean. I think he's right. That Jesus, in case you haven't heard it, I want you to hear it. Jesus promises trouble. That's what he promises. He promises to offend you. You can expect that. You can take it to the bank and cash it. Jesus says, take up your cross and follow me. And as you follow Jesus, he will invite you to bring all of your desires to him and crucify them. And it will be excruciating. And it will be difficult, and it will feel extremely foreign to you at first. Because Jesus will tell you things like this: don't seek pleasure, but sacrifice your life. Jesus will look at you and say, don't worry about yourself, give your life for the sake of others. Jesus will look at you and say, don't seek out revenge, but choose forgiveness no matter what the harm. And I'll be honest with you, I look back at that picture at a camp that I was at an event that I was at, and I'm like, man, the amount of people that just kind of grew up and thought Jesus wasn't going to bring any trouble along their way. And so when he did, it was weird to them. And it was foreign to them. And they started to grow, and they're like, you know what? It sounds like too much trouble to live generously. It sounds like too much trouble to wait patiently when everybody around me seems like they're just moving along in life. It seems like too much trouble to pursue purity when our world doesn't even care about that. So what do? They grow up with excitement, but then they quit. And they quit on Jesus. And it breaks my heart every time. Because he asks them, invites them to do something they don't want to do. The second word he uses is not just trouble, but persecution. It's persecution. And this person, the shallow heart, has no framework for suffering. That they look at the world and they assume that everything's up and to the right. And so it feels weird when the world goes against what the ways of Jesus and the words of Jesus look like to them. It just feels weird. It feels odd because I thought me giving my life to God and turning my life around and giving it all to him, I thought that was going to make my life better and easier. And then people start like pushing up against that and you're like, what? And suffering starts to happen. And what happens when you suffer is confusion sets in. And you're like, why is this happening? Tim Keller says it this way. I think this is gold. Anyone who only sticks with Christianity as long as things are going his or her way is a stranger to the cross. Is a stranger to the cross. I've been thinking about a group of you guys in here. Over the last year, we had almost 90 people get baptized. That's awesome. Praise God, right? Amen. Yeah, you can clap. That's cool. Next week, we're going to have baptism. It's going to be awesome. I can't wait. Super Bowl. But can I tell you, I've been praying like crazy for you guys. If you've been baptized within the last year, would you just look at me for a second? Just look at me. Because I love you, and I get the chance to hear many of your stories and how God's been moving and working in your life. That's one of my favorite questions to ask, is just tell me what God's doing, man. And people come in with excitement, joy. And I'm like, that's awesome. I can't wait. And you know the sad truth? It happens here in our church and it happens all over the country. Is people come in with excitement and joy, get baptized, go out those doors. 2 weeks, I see them here. 2 weeks later, I never see them again. And it breaks my heart. And church, I didn't say this in any of the other services, but church, if it doesn't break your heart but makes you angry or cynical, man, I hope you do better than that and start praying. I hope you start praying for these people that get baptized. I tell everyone that I get the chance, I'm like, get ready. Jesus promises trouble, what we looked at. Like, get ready. There's trouble. That following Jesus, to follow him, is not just, man, look what he did. It's like to be, stay, to get rooted, to get some roots underneath you, to get involved, to walk with Jesus every single day through thick and thin, through the long heat of the sun. To follow him is to persist through long days under a hot sun. And sometimes those days are really hot and extremely hard, but you gotta get some roots under you. You gotta get some roots under you, because when I'm in the hot sun and the conditions of my life just feel like they're intense right now, I gotta get some roots that go deep down into some living water, baby. Like, I gotta get some living water in my soul that reminds me more than just the circumstances out here. I need living water that reminds me that I have a God who suffered for me on a cross, and that all of my suffering is just temporary suffering where I get to participate in his suffering so that one day I can participate in his glory. You gotta get some roots, baby. You gotta get some living water for your soul. That is not just excitement of what God did, but what he's doing. Mark 4 continues, still others, like seed sown among thorns, hear the word, but the worries of this life, the deceitfulness of wealth, and the desire for other things comes in, chokes out the word, making it unfruitful. The seeds... fascinating to me, because this is the only seed that appears to have any kind of longevity to it. Did you notice that? Like, the first seed gets picked off by birds, doesn't even get a chance to grow. The second seed sprouts up, dies instantly. But this seed, it's different. It lands, and it begins to then grow. But as it grows, it doesn't take long for the thorns to slowly work their way around this seed and choke the life out of it, making it just like the other plants because it bears no fruit. But this seed is the choked out heart. And to be honest with you, this might be the most dangerous of the three soils so far, because this is subtle and this is slow. It's not a big gross sin that chokes out the heart. Do you notice that? Like, Jesus doesn't say it's a gross sin. It's not like murder or adultery or selling pandas on the black market or something like that. But it's a mix-up of priorities, is what he says. It's a mix-up of priorities that life continues to grow for this little seed, that life moves along for this little seed, and it grows up, but eventually it becomes entangled and distracted and choked by the thorns of life as it continues to grow. Jesus gives three thorns. Three thorns. Man, I hope you get this. First is the worries of life. The worries of life. I love how broad Jesus keeps this, because he assumes that the longer you go in your life, the more possibility for worries to come along. Have you felt that to be true? I felt that to be true. The longer I go, the more I'm like, wow, there's more to worry about. This is great, right? The longer that I go, the more possibility for anxiety to sink in. But I love how broad he keeps this too, because he's almost suggesting that anxiety is not just focused on one thing or one area, but it's like the entirety of life. It's the worries of life. That anxiety is almost like this angry elephant that sits on your chest, and it just overwhelms and stops the growth that God was trying to do in your life. It's the worries of life. Man, some of us, we remember following Jesus in the early days. You remember that? How great it was, how awesome it was. It was like, man, Jesus forgives me my sin. He offers me new life. He gives me purpose and meaning. Like, this is awesome. I'm in. But slowly over the course of time, we get choked out, because now I'm behind on the bills. There's children to run to school. The house needs clean. Projects to get done. A marriage to maintain. The business is failing right now. My family's fighting. The health is declining. Tasks are piling up, and classes just seem to be intensifying. And most days, honestly, all I want to do is come home, crash on the couch, eat a bag of chips, and watch some TV. Because it sounds like too much trouble to bring my weary and exhausted heart before the great physician to let him somehow heal it. So it just feels easier to numb it, to kind of be in a groggy-like state, watching whatever it is that I want to watch, till I wake up the next day feeling just as anxious, if not more, worried, exhausted, and the weight of the worries of my life sitting on the course of my heart. And you do that night after night, day after day. Jesus, what's he saying? He's saying it will slowly choke you out, until one day you look at the end of your life and you see how much time you spent worrying or how much time you tried to escape it, and you got nothing to show for it. It's the worries of life. The second he describes as the deceitfulness of wealth. When I was 19, I didn't think much about money then. I'm not sure how you were at 19, but I didn't think about it much. I'm like, as long as I got enough money for Chipotle, I'll go wherever God wants me to go. You know what I mean? Like, I don't care, God. We'll go wherever. We'll do whatever. I was a bit of a dreamer. I'm like, I'm in. As long as we got enough to get a little burrito, you know? But as I get older, and the more money I start to make, it's not so funny to me, because I think about it a whole lot more. And I want it a whole lot more. And I feel like I need it a whole lot more, the older that I get. And Jesus, what he's saying is, money's not bad. It's just deceptive. It'll trick you. You'll get bamboozled by money. You'll assume that the vacation, the finished basement, and the nicer, newer cars are things that you need instead of luxuries. Jesus is warning you that if you're not careful and I'm not careful, you'll be deceived into thinking that your goal on this planet is to accumulate as much wealth as you can, and it will slowly act as a thorn that will choke you out in the hours you spend concerning over it, chasing it, and managing it, until one day you wake up to ask yourself, what was it all for anyway? It's a thorn. Third one. Oh, man. The desire for other things. What a line. I mean, that's haunting. That's eerie. The desire for other things will slowly choke you out. The desire for recognition, comforts, pleasure, relationships, career success, whatever you desire is the possibility of what will choke you out in the course of your life, because you'll spend the time trying to chase it so that you can somehow control whatever the outcome is for your life. I think what Jesus is a master teacher, by the way. Like, he just walked through worry and said the reason you worry is because you fear your life is out of control. He says money, you use that as an illusion for control. And when that illusion's gone, you desire for so many other things to somehow try and feel like your life is going the way you want it to go and that you're in control. The reality is you're not in control. Jesus says the minute that you recognize you're not the one in control is when you find your life. You got to lose it to find it. St. Augustine says it this way. He says this, you have made us for yourself, O Lord, and our hearts are restless until they rest in you. I don't think a lot of people hate Jesus. Really don't. I don't think people hate Jesus that much. I think they're too distracted by their own dreams and desires to even give a rip about his. I think that's just the reality. And Jesus kind of echoes throughout the halls of history to say this, what good is it for someone to gain the whole world and yet forfeit their very soul, to get choked out in the end of life and go, what was the point of it all anyway? Guys, the reason you're here this morning is because Jesus loves you. It's not because you just woke up and thought, man, I'll go to church today. It's because Jesus loves you and he has a message for you. He doesn't want you to get choked out by this world. He wants you to have a life that matters and a life that produces fruit. That's why you're here today. And so we're going to continue into the last soil. Others, like seed sown on good soil, hear the word, accept it, and produce a crop. Some 30, some 60, some 100 times what was sown. It is the last soil, the receptive heart. This is the soul that hears the word and accepts it, that takes root and bears fruit from it. How does that happen? James 1 says it this way, therefore get rid of all moral filth and evil so that it's so prevalent, and humbly accept the word planted in you, which can save you. That somehow you got to get rid of, you got to remove the cynicism, the hardness of your heart. You got to remove the shallowness of your heart. You got to remove the desires and the dreams for other things. Cut those out and humbly receive the gift that God loves you. He forgives you. He has a plan for you that he's trying to lead you in, but you have to come to him with a hungry, needy, broken, eager, expectant heart that wants to see God move, that wants to know him deeply. And when you come with a heart like that, it's like what God says is, I can plant a seed in there, and that seed will grow 30, 60, 100 fold. You won't even begin to imagine what it looks like. In fact, Jesus wants to show us, what does that fruit look like in the last two parables? You thought we were done. We're not. All right, hang in there. Two more parables. We'll go quick. This is what the kingdom of God is like. A man scattered seed on the ground. Night and day, whether he sleeps or gets up, the seed sprouts, grows, though he does not know how. All by itself, the soil produces grain. First the stalk, then the head, then the full kernel in the head. As soon as the grain is ripe, he puts the sickle to it because the harvest has come. Jesus is saying seeds grow supernaturally over time. They grow supernaturally over time. Now, I went down a whole rabbit hole on this in my study this week. You don't need to go there. You can look at all these trees later, but I just want you to see the picture of this because this is crazy, all right? trees can do pretty amazing things. They seem very ordinary at first. They seem like they're not going to do anything at first. But you let a seed grow in the ground and you cultivate it, water it, let it grow, sunlight, all the things. And a seed, what it does is it has the power, given enough time, to swallow up benches, to eat bicycles, and to crack stones. Seeds have power. They will grow into trees. And the gospel has power in your life. It is not the power of an explosion type moment. It's the power of a seed. It's the power of a seed that has the ability to swallow shame, eat guilt, crack through hearts of stone, or anything else that stands in the way, in its way. It has the power to bring the Roman Empire to its knees. It had the power to set free addicts. It has the power to change sinners into saints, to heal the hurt and the broken, and to provide for the poor and the vulnerable. And the gospel, the seeds of the gospel, have power to change you. And it has power to change me. And it has power to change this world. It does. But get this. Here's the kicker. It takes a long time. That tree didn't show up one day and just swallow that bench. That tree didn't just raise that bike 7 feet in the air in one day. There's no overnight success. The way the kingdom of God works is it's slowly and then all of a sudden. So many times we take a picture of that and we go, oh man, how'd that happen? Very, very slowly, over the course of time, it eventually cracked a stone. Seeds, they grow organically, not artificially, but many of us are unwilling to wait because it feels like God is taking too long to grow anything. And so we don't see it, we're unwilling to wait, and so what we try to do is we manage, manipulate, or manufacture growth. We try to manipulate it. How do we do that? We dig it up and replant it. That's my boys last night, we were at my in-laws, and we planted seeds into like some little flower pots or whatever. And if my boys woke up this morning and looked at these, they would see nothing. So my boys are 3 years old and 2 years old. They probably stick their hand in there, pull out that seed, and go put it somewhere else, assuming that didn't work, right? And how often do we do that? Not with seed, literal seeds, but the good things, what's true, good, and beautiful in our world. We're like, man, this isn't working. And so what I'm going to do is I'm going to pick this up and move it. It must not be working, so I got to move it. So we move around constantly. We're like, man, I'm in a group, and this doesn't seem to be working, so I'm going to move groups. This church, man, doesn't seem to work. Move churches. I'm going to move around in my Bible reading. You know, Leviticus isn't making much sense to me anyway. I'll just move around where God speaks in 1 John, right? Like, I'm going to move things around to make sure, man, it just seems like the environment, the job that I'm in, the school that I'm at, it doesn't seem like it's working, so I'm just going to move to whatever's more convenient, whatever's more exciting, and whatever we think might be more beneficial for our growth, as if you and I understand growth in any kind of way. You're not the master of your growth. You don't know how to grow. I don't know how to grow. I love the line, he does not know how it grows. And what if, guys, what if God has you in this place, in this season, with these people, under these circumstances right now, because he is trying to grow a seed, but he can't grow it because you keep moving, because you keep digging it up. The way Henry Nouwen says it, I love this, he says it like this: a seed only flourishes by staying in the ground in which it was sown. When you keep digging the seed up to check whether it is growing, it will never bear fruit. Think of yourself as a little seed planted in rich soil. All you have to do is stay there and trust that the soil contains everything you need to grow. This growth takes place even when you don't feel it. So be quiet, acknowledge your powerlessness, and have a little faith. We dig it up, we move around. The other thing we do a lot of times is we overwater the seed, right? We can overwater it. We're like, man, if some's good, more's better. So we'll just dump more Bible study on it. We'll dump more events on it. We'll dump more worship music, more prayer, more whatever. And we do this with like political change too. Like we're like, man, if we can just get some more laws in there, or we can just get some more, if I could just have a little bit more time in the morning, then I could life hack my world. And you know what? You know who got really obsessed with doing more spiritual activity in the Bible? The Pharisees. And they didn't get that good of a rap. Like, Jesus didn't have many kind things to say about them. What if you're not responsible for the growth? What if you're not responsible for the growth? And in fact, the more you try to control your own growth, the more it can have the reverse effect. That because you start growing and you start getting excited and you're like, man, I'm doing really well in my faith, or man, I'm doing really well in my business, or man, I'm doing really well in whatever it is, my fitness. What that does is you're like, man, I'm doing really well in this. That creates pride. And it will undermine everything God was trying to do. You're not in charge of your growth. The other thing is you could slip back. You're like, man, I don't know the last time I read my Bible. I don't know the last time and all of a sudden you slip into guilt as if you're the one in charge of your growth. Jesus, what if he's trying to say, the kingdom of God, you're not responsible for the growth of it. You're responsible to cultivate the soil and to plant seeds. That's your job. Cultivate the soil and plant seeds. So whether it's in your own heart and in your own life, you're responsible for your cultivating the soil, planting seeds. When it comes to your kids, yeah, we went there. You're not responsible for the growth of them. You're responsible for cultivating an environment for which they can grow and planting seeds along the way. When it comes to your coworkers, when it comes to your friendships, when it comes to this world, you aren't responsible for the growth. You're responsible for tilling the soil and planting seeds. And you know what? It's going to take a lot longer than you think for God to continue to grow the thing that he is trying to grow. You'll feel days where it feels like nothing is happening and you're wondering if it's working. You'll be tempted to dig it up, overwater it. And I would beg that you don't, because if you keep planting seeds and you keep tilling that soil, you let God worry about the growth after seasons of winter and fall and spring and summer and all over again, what you will find maybe is that fruit might begin to grow. That God, just maybe, might start to grow something you couldn't even imagine, which leads us to the last parable, real short. What shall we say the kingdom of God is like? Of what parable should we use to describe it? It's like a mustard seed, which is the smallest of all seed on the earth. When it is planted, it grows and becomes the largest of all garden plants, with such big branches that the birds can perch in its shade. Small seeds will grow and make significant impact. Jesus is unlocking the power of compound interest, in case you were wondering. He's like, you know that acorn? If you throw that acorn in the ground and that thing begins to grow, it'll grow into an oak, and that oak will then produce thousands of acorns every single year that will all fall in your yard, right? But he's like, do you see the power of this little seed? You think it's insignificant, you think it's small, you think it's not going to do anything, and yet that seed is going to be the thing that I bring that brings about life and multiplies life upon life upon life. It's like a seed. The kingdom of God does not come to earth as a sword to slay or a sledgehammer to smash or a fire to blast. So when you're trying to bring the kingdom of God, when you're trying to usher it in, like you're trying to plant seeds into your coworkers or your kids or your own heart, don't come at it as a sword, a sledgehammer, or fire. Come at it as a seed that you gently place and you let it sink in and you pray that it grows. The orchard I worked on, the story goes like this. The man who started it went out there, started planting seeds in his farm fields, right? Begins to grow, water, all the things, grows, you know, how it all works, right? Grows into an orchard, thousands of trees out there. He passes it on to his daughter. His daughter takes it on, then I come into the picture and I start working there on this orchard. Like years had happened that I didn't have anything to do with, didn't know anything of what had all gone place, right? Like, do you see that picture? Just years have already happened. I show up, we have these seeds in the back of the orchard that had grown into these trees that we forgot what we planted back there. He forgot, he didn't know. He couldn't remember the name of the apple that he planted. It was some mix of a Jonagold Red, something else that he tried to mix together, whatever he did. And we forgot the name. So we literally went back there, found these apples. They were nice and big. They had a nice crunch to it. The like sweet, but not too sweet of an apple. These were like the best apples that we had on the orchard. And we had no idea what they were called. We started selling these apples. And as we started selling them, they were great for baking, great for applesauce, great for eating, all the things. And people started realizing, like, man, these apples are really good. You know what we called them? We called them no names. We didn't have a name. We're like, all right, no names. We're real original. Called them no-name apples. And literally, we had people year after year that would come back and go, is it no-name season? Is it no-name season? We want some no-name apples. Right? We had people telling others, so from people that would travel from different towns and across the area, they'd come for no-name apples. It's like this little seed that seemed insignificant that then became the best fruit that we had on the orchard that produced our best fruit, right? That, man, when I look at it like that, that this little seed that you think is going to just die in the earth and it grows up into something you couldn't even imagine, I start to realize if you start putting dots together, you're like, oh my gosh, that's Jesus. Jesus is the ultimate seed. He should be the biggest no-name on the planet. You know that? Like, you should not have heard about the name of Jesus. You shouldn't be sitting here for the name of Jesus today because he barely traveled 100 miles from his hometown of where he was born. He had no social media account. He didn't record a podcast. He didn't write a book. He didn't have any kids. And he died in his early 30s. But Jesus, the way the kingdom of God works is he becomes the central character in all of human history. It doesn't come in as this explosion. It comes in as a seed power that once it dies, it continues to grow. I had the chance this past week to sit in the back of this room for a funeral of a person that you wouldn't know his name. He was a no name. You wouldn't know, most of you wouldn't know his name. And I watched from the back there with Garrett. And it just gave me chills. I saw all his grandkids come up here, 7 of them. I saw his kids come up here. And they each came up to the mic and they said a word that described their dad, their grandpa. And they shared a word and then they shared and went on at length about how this man loved Jesus and how he loved them and how he passed it on and taught them what it was like to love Jesus and to make a difference in this world by loving people, by sharing Jesus, by pointing everything to him. And I was sitting back there and I'm like, my heart was burning in my chest. I was on fire, I guess. I don't know. But I remember sitting back there going, that's what it's about. That's what it's about. Forget about the deceitfulnesses of wealth. Forget about the worries of this life. I want that. I want to be the 93-year-old no-name guy who lived his life with every word, every deed, every prayer. I imagine that he just prayed over his grandkids, prayed that his kids would one day come to know Christ. And even through the hardships of their lives, he just continued to plant seeds of good words, of good deeds over his kids, over his grandkids, till one day that they would grow into a dynasty, that their kids then, for generations, it would have a life that impacts generations, not because he was something great. He was a no-name. But he knew the one who was great. He knew the name that was great and said, that's the name you need. That's the name you gotta have. That's the name that is above all other names. And he is the one worth following and giving your life to. Man, I want to be like that. I want to fade in the halls of human history as a no name so that Jesus' name could go forward above any other. That's a life that bears fruit. It's what Jesus says. It's the question I have for you this morning. What's the soil of your heart? Is it hard? Everything stays on the surface. For you, is it choked out by the thins of the thorns of this world? Maybe for you, it's shallow. Hosea 10 says this. It says, break up your unplowed ground, for it is time to seek the Lord. You don't have tomorrow. You're not promised that. The time is right now. Some of you have a hard heart and you need to come to Jesus and go, God, I'm giving my life to you. The time is right now. You don't have promise tomorrow. You don't have promise today. All you got is right now. Some of you, you think, man, I'll worry about the thing. Once I get my life together and get my finances in order, then I'll start giving more to following whatever Jesus wants to do in my life. And I'm telling you, it's like a thorn that will slowly choke the life out of you. The time's right now. You need to cut out that thorn, get rid of it, throw it in the fire, and let God produce fruit in your life. for others of you. It's not just the thorns, it's the shallowness. You need to get some roots. It's time. It's time to seek the Lord and to step into everything that you are to be. And you know what that is? It's a no name. It's a no name. So that the greatest name could be made a big deal and that his name could go forward. And so, Jesus, I pray that you would work in this room, work in our hearts. God, I pray there's some of us in here that don't know you. We have such a hard heart towards you. Lord, I pray today might be the day that right now it's time to seek the Lord. It's time to break up that heart and let you get in. God, I pray that would happen today in this room. Pray for those that are just kind of caught in the thorns of life, that are caught in the shallowness. God, I pray that right now would be the time that they'd make the decision to seek you, Lord, and whatever next steps they need to make in that. Because, Lord, I pray that you would raise up in this room a bunch of people that are no names, that will fade into history, but will be good farmers that plant good seeds by every word, every deed, every prayer, every action that they give that would make the name of Jesus move forward. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.